Join me in opening your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 961 in your Pew Bible. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Join with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful fall day. Thank you for the preservation of your word through the ages and for your perfect plan of salvation through your Son. Jesus, thank you for your sacrificial love displayed in your death and resurrection, that we might be saved. Holy Spirit, we ask you to give us real understanding in your word, that we may in turn put its precepts into practice. Amen.
I want to invite you all to open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The text is verses 1 through 11, and it's page 961. If you need to use the Bible, that's in the rack or on the rack in the seat in front of you, or look it up on your phone, look it up online. I'd encourage you to look it up. It will help you to be able to follow along as I try to explain what this text means by what it says. It's hard sometimes to keep priorities straight, isn't it? It always seems like the urgent things want to push out all the most important things. Stephen Covey, the personal effectiveness and management guru, the productivity guru, used to open one of his sessions with an illustration of how to fix that problem. He would start with this big empty jar, and he would take all these fist-sized rocks and he would put them in the jar. And as he went along, he's like, full yet? Almost full. Put a few more in there. Get it. And he'd get them filled to the brim and say, jar full? Somebody would go, I mean, it looks full. But of course, there's always something else coming. So he'd take a little bucket of gravel, little pebbles, and pour them in there and shake it. And they'd shake down around the big stones. And then he'd say, is the jar full? Somebody'd go, now it is. But of course, he'd shake it a little and pour some sand in there. It's jar full, and everybody's catching on now. I mean, these are productivity conscious people. They're easy to teach. So they would go, probably not, even though it looks like it. And he'd shake it and the sand would trickle down, and then he'd pour water in right to the brim. And then he would ask the question of the hour. What's the lesson from this exercise? And he was setting people up to give a bunch of wrong answers, like, no matter how full your life is, you can always fit in more stuff. Wrong answer. Or anytime a shakeup happens, it usually helps you reorder things. Not wrong, but not the answer he was looking for. You know what the answer was that he was looking for, right? He would always sort of bring the punchline after it got all set up nicely and say, if you don't get the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. That's what Paul's doing in our text for today. He's giving us the big rock of Christianity. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That's Christianity's big rock right there. And Paul says to them, when I first came to Corinth and met all of you, this was my number one. This was the most important thing I told you. And earlier, if you remember, if you want to look back at chapter 2, verse 2, he says there, it wasn't just the main thing he taught them, it was the only thing. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, it says, I, when I came to you, brothers, didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom before I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It wasn't his main message alone. It was his only message, which means, apparently, everything Paul taught had direct connection to the gospel. Of course, he talked about marriage and family and religion and theology and ethics and behavior. But he always connected it to the gospel. Paul had a list of things he wanted to teach them. You know what was on the top of the list? The gospel. You know what was number 2 on the list? Implications of the gospel. Number 3, more implications of the gospel. Every single item on the list pertained directly to the gospel. And now, chapter 15, we're getting toward the end of the letter, he wants to drill down on that theme and reestablish it as the foundation under everything else, the priority, the number one, the big rock. Look at verse 12. As always, Paul's dealing with a specific problem that has cropped up in this church in his absence. Now, verse 12, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the problem that he's dealing with. Apparently, some people in the church were saying there's no resurrection that we should look forward to. When you die, it's the end. When I die, it's over. We don't know who was saying that. We don't know why. We just know apparently some were saying that. And so in verse 13 and following through the rest of the chapter, Paul deals with that problem. He answers that question. And we'll look at his answer over the next couple of weeks. We're not going to look at that this morning. The first thing Paul does in our text for today is lay the foundation for his answer to that problem in verse 12. So the problem comes in verse 12, but he lays this big foundation in verses 1 through 11 from which he addresses that problem. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 11 where Paul reminds them the gospel was first in his teaching and it must stay first in their living. That's the point of these verses. The gospel was first in his teaching and it must then stay first in our living. And before we jump in, I just want you to ask yourself how you're doing here. Do you wake up every day with a conscious awareness that you are a sinner, but that there's really good news for people like us because Christ died for our sins? Do you start every day with that fundamental awareness, those two fundamental bits of awareness? I'm a sinner. I don't bring much to the table, and what I do bring to the table is jacked, as in jacked up. For the high school kids, it's not jacked. It's everything about me is broken, and everything Jesus offers me is healing. That's what I want to ask. Do you wake up with that every day? Or is it just conscious of I'm badly broken? I'm probably going to stink it up today. Or I better work hard and perform because it all depends on me today. The alternative to both is the gospel. Do you even realize that this is the way the Bible is? That the gospel is not just the ABCs of God's truth. It's the A to Z. It's the whole thing. It's everything we've got. It's under, before, above, and behind. Every single other Christian teaching is the cross. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And so is that why you're here this morning? to receive a fresh impression of the glory of Jesus as you sing about, hear in the sermon, hopefully see in your soul with the eyes of your heart, a fresh impression of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. Are you here to just learn a new tidbit? Sing some songs you like that move you? Maybe connect with some friends? No, what we're after is a fresh impression of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And maybe you're here not even a Christian at all. I'm pleased that you're with us. I know there are people who aren't actively following Jesus, they're just exploring, who come to our services on Sunday. I'm glad, if that's you, that you're here. Thank you. I mean that. It's an honor to us. We hope you've been welcomed. It's an honor to me that you would sit and listen to me talk, explaining the Bible for a half hour. But here's what I want to say to you right up front. This is the big rock of Christianity. Christianity is not primarily a philosophy of life. It's not a set of ethics that we have to aspire to. It's certainly not an approach to politics. It's just not those things, in spite of maybe what Christians have presented or what you might have thought. Christianity is the open acknowledgement that life has hit me with huge problems that I cannot solve myself. Many of them inside me, lots of them from outside me. Christianity starts with the open acknowledgement that I am overwhelmed with all of what's jacked up in me and in the world, and that Jesus solves every one of them. His death, his resurrection, our only hope. So, since the gospel was first in Paul's preaching, it must stay first in our living. The text really has three sections. Here's how I want to put it. Paul offers three reasons that's true, three proofs of that point. Because it was first in his preaching, it should stay first in our living. Why? Number one, because the gospel is our daily lifeline, verses 1 and 2. And so we'll look at that. The gospel's our daily lifeline, verses 1 and 2. Second, the gospel is the scripture's through line, verses 3 through 8, like the theme that runs through a story or a movie. And number 3, the gospel is every sinner's byline, giving credit where credit is due, verses 9 through 11. So verses 1 and 2. Why do we need to keep the gospel first in our living? Because it's our daily lifeline. Look again at verses 1 and 2 that Anna read for us earlier. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Just stop there. Can I tell you how much I love that first sentence? I am no Apostle Paul, but I think I could have written that sentence. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. When I interviewed for the search team at Parker Hills 18 years ago or whatever, they were like, tell us your philosophy of ministry. I was like, I'm not smart enough to know exactly what you're talking about, but here's what I can tell you. I got one string on my guitar, it's the cross, I'm just gonna keep playing that. I got one drum, I keep thumping that, it's the gospel. I could have written that sentence. It just so deeply resonates in every bit of who I am. Now, I would remind you of the gospel, my brothers and sisters. There's nothing I would rather share with you. I hope there's nothing you would rather hear from me. But notice the two sort of cycles that Paul goes through as he explains himself in the rest of those verses. He says, now I would remind you of the gospel that, verse 1, I preached and you received, and then a bunch more verbs. And then he says it again at the end, verse 2. At the end of verse 2, I preached and you believed. You see those two kind of cycles? I preached, you received, verse 1. I preached, unless you believed. He says more than that, but I just want to point out there are these two basic pieces, his role as the messenger, their role as the recipient. Someone speaks the gospel, other people believe the gospel. That's how it happened with the Corinthians. That's how it happened with every Christian. That's how it happened with you if you're a Christian and with me. But that's not the sum total of what's in those verses, is it? Unfortunately, that is the sum total of how some people think about the gospel. I heard it. Someone explained it. I received it. Now I'm done with it. Let's press on. Let's get deeper into what the Bible teaches. And Paul says, whoa, 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 not so fast. Look back at all the phrases we skipped in verse 1, all these descriptions of the gospel. He says, I would remind you of the gospel that, number one, I preached. And then the second thing that you received, what's the third one? In which you stand. Fourth one, by which you are being saved. I want you to notice the verb tenses. We'll come back to them, but start noticing that. By which you are being saved. And then there's another one, if you hold fast to the word I preached. You notice those verb tenses? I preached in the past. You received. What verb tense is that? I'm sorry, this is like seventh grade. Okay, all of you, like, you know, 12-year-olds, we totally need your help right now because we're doing grammar. What verb tense is you received? We really need your help, 12-year-olds. We don't know. It's a book. Language matters. The grammar matters. Sorry to drill down on this, but there's a point I'm getting at. That's past, right? You received. In which you stand. What verb tense is that? Oh, there's something going on currently for the gospel in my life. By which you are being saved. Also present, but a very explicit ongoing thing. You are being, have you ever thought of being saved in those terms? You're not just like saved, boom, done, past, finished. You are being saved. And then there's this future one. If you hold fast to the word I preach. Contrary to what many Christians think, the gospel didn't just do its work in the past. It's supposed to keep on working right now in the present and on into the future. If you're a Christian, you were saved and you now are being saved, and in the future you will be saved. And the gospel is all of that through Jesus. So what's your part? Well, look at what he says. The future part that you're supposed to be doing is if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. What word is that? Verse 1. I preached the gospel to you. So every single day you should continue holding on to the gospel. It doesn't just mean don't explicitly deny it. It means actively hold on to it. Several years ago, I was doing a membership interview with a 10-year-old young guy. So kids, listen up. Did I say membership interview? No, it was not a membership interview. We don't have 10-year-old church members. But we have a lot of 10-year-olds and we love to have them in our church. They can be fully involved. We want them to think this is their church, not just mom and dad's church. This was a baptism interview for a 10-year-old. And there are three questions that I usually ask in a baptism interview. And if you've never been baptized, listen up. This is how this usually goes. I'll ask, first of all, what is the gospel? And I want to hear a reasonably clear answer about who Jesus is and what he did and how we should respond to that. Second question I ask is, so you understand the gospel, but how do you know that you've actually trusted the gospel? How do you know you've believed it? How do you know you're saved? And then the third thing I ask is, why do you want to be baptized? So I'm doing this with this young guy, a 10-year-old guy. I ask him what the gospel is. He gives a very clear, articulate answer. And then when I get to question two, he looks at me a little funny. How do I know I'm saved now? And he goes, I just keep believing the gospel. Yes! I was like, yes! That's a better answer than I've gotten from most adults. That's amazing. That's what this passage says, right? By which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Unless you believed in vain. You can do it wrong in the past and not keep holding on to Jesus. That's not saving faith. If you keep on holding on to the gospel. So friends, the point is pretty clear. We never ever move on from the gospel. You never step out away from you always step out with the gospel. Every issue in your life, every problem you have, every struggle in your household, in our world, will get fixed by direct application of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if we had time, I've got it in my notes, but we don't have time for it, so that section is just getting cut right now. I would show you how Paul does this in Corinthians. And so I'm just gonna summarize. I wanna make this practical. How do you keep the gospel functioning? Think of an archery target, a bullseye and then a second ring, and then a third ring. Think of the gospel in those terms. In the bullseye is the gospel proper. Christ died for our sins. Parents, teach that to your children. It's five words. Teach them all the time. What is it about Christianity that makes this the truth, that makes this different, that makes, what is the heart? Christ died for our sins. It's all there. Who is he? What did he do? And why? So, gospel proper. Paul drills down on that various places in this letter. Second circle are what are called gospel truths. Theological or personal implications that flow out from the gospel. Like when Paul's trying to get them to be humble in chapter 4, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything is a gift God's given you by his grace, and he's arguing specifically from the cross. The third circle, and there's lots of gospel truths in scripture that help us be at peace and understand that God actually loves us. And the third circle are gospel behaviors, ways that we should live and act that conform to the cross and are direct implications of the cross. So in chapter 6, Paul is arguing that you shouldn't sleep with prostitutes. Why? Because you were bought with a price. Jesus owns your body. That's gospel language. When he died on the cross, he paid for you. He bought you. He paid blood for you. So three circles, the gospel proper, gospel truths, gospel behaviors. Paul does this all through this letter. His point is, friends, we never move on from the gospel. We just keep moving deeper into our appreciation and application of the gospel. The gospel was first in Paul's preaching, so it should be first in our living because it's our daily lifeline. Second, because it's the Bible's through line. Verse 3, it's the message the entire Old Testament predicted and prepared for. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. So you can see the two parts in this section of the paragraph. He's got this focus on what the scriptures always taught, verses 3 and 4, those two things, Christ died and then buried and rose again, according to the scriptures. The focus on what the scriptures always taught, and then that larger section, verses 5 through 8, where what he's doing is helping us be sure that it actually has come true in our own time. So the scriptures said death and resurrection of somebody would happen. And then verses 5 through 8, we can be certain that that's actually happened in our time by these eyewitnesses. So here's the deal. If you're not a Christian, or even if you are, realize that the guys who wrote the Bible understand that the claim of the gospel is really outlandish. They know that. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago died, and here's the really, you know, amazing thing, rose again. Like, people in the days the Bible was written, they weren't just dumb. They weren't more credulous than we are. Like, we're super sophisticated, and we're like, dead people don't rise again. They thought the same thing. So every time the gospel is described in Scripture and the resurrection comes up, you know what the writers do? They invite you to look at the evidence. In the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the eyewitness accounts, they talk a lot about the empty tomb. Here, Paul talks about eyewitnesses, people that actually saw Jesus alive after he had died. And some of them, he says, many of them, are still alive. Point being, go talk to them if you don't think this is actually true. So we've got the evidence for it in verses 5 through 8. But let's go back and look closer at verses 3 and 4. I said, the gospel is the Bible's through line, and that sort of sums up this section. What I'm referring to is those two phrases, in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says it twice. You see it in verse 3? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then verse 4. He was buried and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Now, he means more than just there were specific verses that predicted this. There are those. Right? Isaiah 53 predicts the death of a innocent sufferer. But Paul doesn't mean just Isaiah 53. He's not primarily saying according to certain individual scriptures. He's saying according to the through line that runs like rebar through your entire Bible. That's what he's saying. It's the theme that keeps coming up from Genesis to Malachi. Our need, his provision. That there is a Savior coming who in one way or another will atone for sins and wage war against the devil and conquer death on our behalf. Everything inside and around us is jacked up and Jesus rescues us. The whole Bible is predicting that all the time. You know where Jesus himself said this, right? Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said to the disciples, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, "Thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." It was there in the law, it was in the prophets, and it was in the Psalms. You remember where it's written, right? You don't? You want me to tell you? I would love to. Every once in a while, the text just begs for me to do this. And I've done it before, just not from this passage. So if you've heard this before, just enjoy. And if you haven't, just enjoy. What is Jesus in Genesis? Where do we see death and resurrection coming in Genesis? Well, obviously, he's the seed of the woman. He's the ark of Noah that saves us from the flood of God's judgment. In Exodus, he's our Passover lamb and our deliverance from bondage in our own Egypt and the tabernacle where God dwells with his people by blood and sacrifice. In Leviticus, he is the great high priest and the Day of Atonement and the year of Jubilee all wrapped up in one great figure. In Numbers, he's pictured as the water that flows from the rock and quenches our thirst. He is the bronze serpent lifted up for the salvation of his snake-bitten people. In Deuteronomy, he takes on himself the curse so that we can have the blessing of the law. Joshua pictures him as our captain and commander, our rest, and our city of refuge where we flee for protection from those who want justice. In Judges, he's pictured as the one who rises up from among the people to deliver them from their own self-wrought oppression. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, the true son of David, who will sit on David's throne forever. In Kings, he's pictured as the one wiser than Solomon, the greatest prophet, better than Elijah and Elisha. In Chronicles, he is the glorious temple and the Levites and the sacrifices. In Ezra, the faithful teacher and interpreter of God's law. In Nehemiah, he is the covenant keeper and the rebuilder of everything broken. In Esther, he's the one who brings God's good providence for our good behind the scenes, working all things for the good of those who love him. He's the advocate, like Esther, who risks everything to rescue his people. In Job, he's the innocent sufferer, fulfilling the picture that Job is of us and of him. But he's also the God who comes to us in our suffering. He's Yahweh who answers all of our questions just by his presence. And he's the Redeemer who lives and stands. In Psalms, he's the Anointed One, the Good Shepherd, the one hated without cause, betrayed by his friends, the Exalted Lord, the song and joy of his people. In Proverbs, he's the way of wisdom. He's the very wisdom of God. He is the one, the wise son of the Father. In Ecclesiastes, he is meaning in the madness, the one who comes from above the sun and enters this world. In Song of Songs, he's the bridegroom who pursues us as his bride. He's the lovely one that our hearts desire. In Isaiah, he's the virgin-born Emmanuel, the suffering servant. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. I know. In Jeremiah, he's the new covenant, our hope and our future. In Lamentations, he, Jesus, is the prophet who weeps over his people. Who's going to fulfill that picture? Oh, Jesus has. In Jeremiah, he's the warrior God who destroys our enemy Babylon forever. He, in Lamentations, the prophet who weeps over his people. Ezekiel, the true son of man, the new temple, the river that brings healing to the nations. In Daniel, who is that fourth one like the son of man standing in the fiery furnace with the three young men? It's Jesus, isn't it? In Daniel, he's also the stone that smashes all the kingdoms of the world, and the Son of Man coming in clouds to reign. In Hosea, the faithful husband to us, the adulterous wife. In Joel, he's the promised refuge for the day of the Lord and all of what it means. In Amos, he's the divine visitation, God himself coming to his people. Obadiah, he's the one who judges all the enemies of his people. In Jonah, he's pictured as the God that warns and forgives the enemies of his people, the man who came up after 3 days down. That's all? Okay. In Micah, he's the God unlike any other. Micah means who is like the Lord in all of his judgments, in all of his grace and mercy. In Micah, he's the Bethlehem-born ruler who will reign over all the tribes of Israel, the judge and defender. In Nahum, the avenger who takes down wicked Nineveh on behalf of his people Israel. Habakkuk, he's the answer to all of our questions, the reason we rejoice when everything else is gone. Zephaniah pictures him as the reformation, the reformer, and the restorer. He's Haggai building up the people of God who are the new temple. In Zechariah, the humble king who comes riding into his city on a donkey. He's the pierced one that every eye shall see. In Malachi, the son of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, and the Lord who suddenly comes and appears in his temple. This, my friends, is the gospel that the apostles preached, that our elders try to preach, that everyone who stands here tries to preach, that you received and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the gospel you heard from the first. That's the gospel. Runs through the whole Bible. It's the through line. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that was taught in accordance with all the scriptures. Wouldn't you agree? It's there all the way through. And number three, verses 9 through 11, it's every sinner's byline. No matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, God's grace is all you need. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. So he lands exactly where he started. I preached and you believed. But before he gets there, he answers the question, what do you do? What happens if you don't hold to the gospel? It was the main thing the apostle taught, and it should be the central thing in our lives every day. But what if you don't hold on to it? Well, you'll either collapse into despair over your own sins, or you'll get puffed up with pride over your own performance. Do you see both of those threads in these verses? Paul responds to both of those temptations with the cross. The first one, I persecuted the church of God. But he doesn't collapse into despair. Look at what he says. But by God's grace, I'm not that way anymore. His grace was not in vain. Friends, when you feel like your sins are too great for God to forgive, you're acting like the cross is not enough. You're making that unmatched and unmatchable gesture of grace vain. Don't do that. There's more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. But the other problem is there in verse 10 as well, isn't it? I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. We sing that great song, Not I, But Christ in Me, that deals with both pieces of this, isn't it? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. God's done all he can and all we need. And then it also says, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete and my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So friends, keep the gospel central. It's your daily lifeline. It's the scripture's through line. It's every sinner's byline. All credit to the true author. By the grace of God, I am what I am. My pastoral hero, most of you know, is John Newton. He lived to be 82. He preached for most of those years. At the end of his life, he could barely see. He couldn't hear a thing. But he would journal every time the date of his conversion came back, March 15th. And the year that he died, he wrote in his journal on March 15th, "Cannot much hear, cannot much see, but there are two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Amen? Father, thank you for... the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your love that made you willing, for your sacrifice that made you sufficient, your perfection, your power that resurrected and conquered our sin and death and the devil. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying it to our hearts and helping us see the preciousness of it. And I ask you to continue to open our eyes to go down deeper into the gospel. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen.